to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll pick up where we left off last time. I believe that was, we finished verse number 4. Jesus had chosen his disciples, gave us the list there. First was Simon, called Peter, verse number 2, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, or Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And now he's called his 12 disciples. Remember, he asked them to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest, and I'm sure they were obedient to his request, and they prayed, and God chose them, and now he sends them out. In verse number 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Verse 5, verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So who does he send them to first? He sends them to the Jew. If you remember what Paul said over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greeks. And so the gospel goes first to the Jew. Now, why does it go to the Jew first? Why did Jesus send the gospel, the good news that the kingdom is near? Why did he send that to the Jew first? Well, a couple of reasons. Who are the Jews? They're God's chosen people. They're the apple of his eye. So they're, of course, I mean, they're going to be the first to partake of the good news. And so that reason is obvious. But they also should have been the ones the easiest to reach with the gospel. I mean, they had the oracles of God. Jesus himself was a Jew. They had the promises of God. They knew about the promised Messiah. They knew the prophecies about the promised Messiah. And they should have been able to discern the times, and they should have recognized that with all the miracles and the authoritative teaching that Jesus was doing and casting out spirits and his power over creation, they should have recognized that he was the Messiah. And so they were the obvious people that Jesus would send his disciples to first. And so he tells them, he says, go and find the lost sheep of Israel. And Israel, in verse number 6, he says, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, who are the lost sheep? What do you mean by the lost sheep? The sheep in a nation, Jesus uses that metaphor, there are what? There are sheep and there are what? Goats. And so what he's saying, I want you to go out and seek and find those who were ordained for salvation before the foundation of the world. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew what? Those whom he foreknew would choose him, he predestined to become sons and daughters of God. And so he sends them out. They don't know who the lost sheep are. We don't know who the lost sheep are. And he sends us out in the same way to find the lost sheep of, not so much Israel, but of spiritual Israel. All right, now, what were they to say when they went out? And it was pretty simple. He didn't give them any long sermon to preach. A basic message. And as you go preach, they were to be, that's the word caruso. It means to proclaim. There's an evangelist, evangelo, and caruso, and as you go, caruso, proclaim, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Basically, what he sent them out to be were heralds. They were heralds. In that culture, they would bring a herald who would come into the city square, and he would come with a proclamation, and that proclamation was backed by the power of Rome. And so if he came into that city square and read that proclamation, you'd better listen because your life might depend upon it. And so if you didn't obey the requirements of that proclamation. So basically, Jesus is sending them out as heralds to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the king is near, that the time is near, that the Messiah is here. Now, later, after he's crucified and after he's resurrected, we have a fuller gospel at that point, and he gives them the Great Commission. And when he gives them the Great Commission, he doesn't limit their scope of ministry just to the lost sheep of Israel, does he? He says, in fact, he forbids them to go to Samaria here, but in the Great Commission, he says, go to Samaria and Judea and to the othermost parts of the world. And so later, that scope of that commission will be greatly widened. All right, now, verse number 8. And then he says, just like I said earlier, if a herald came into that city and he made a proclamation, you listen. Because all the power of Rome was behind that proclamation and behind that herald. And so any person who heralds the gospel needs to back that up with some credentials. And so he's going to give them powers to go along with this message that he gives them, to show that there's power behind this message. So in verse number 8 he says, as you go, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. And then he makes this statement, freely you have received, freely give. In other words, you're going to have this power to do all of these great miracles. And there's going to be this temptation with all this power to want to make some money off of it, to want to benefit yourself. But he gives him really the motto for all ministry, and that is freely you have received, freely give. In other words, we come as ministers not to be served, but to serve. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to be served, but to serve the world, and we're not to be any different than that. All right. Now, does that mean that a minister is not supposed to receive a salary, or that these disciples weren't supposed to be taken care of? No. Listen to what he says. There's another side of this paradox. Look at verses 9 and 10. He said, don't take any money with you. Don't take any food with you. Trust that I'm going to provide for you through the people that you minister to. So he says in verse number 9 and 10, he says, provide neither gold nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food. Paul quotes that over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Remember, he says, you shall not muzzle the ox. And he quotes that from the Levitical law. And then he quotes Jesus, and he says, the worker is worthy of his wages. And so God's going to provide. He's saying, trust me to provide for you. There's going to be some people that are going to receive this gospel, and they're going to be blessed by this gospel, and they're going to turn around and bless you. And so you're going to be blessed by the people you bless. And I'll put that in their heart. So you have to trust me. That's true for anybody in the ministry. Anybody in the ministry, when God sends you out, you have to trust the fact that God will provide. I know so many people that rob themselves of a chance to be in the ministry because they question whether or not God can provide. God can provide. Now, he'll use all sorts of means to provide. Paul was a tent maker. These guys, he tells them, don't take anything. Don't even go to work. You just go out and proclaim the gospel, and the people that you're blessing will bless you. But God is able to provide. At any point God calls you into the ministry and he's not providing for you, then first of all, I would bet you were never called. But then I would say if he's not providing for that ministry, then go do something else. Because you can trust God to provide when you're in the ministry. He will take care of you. All right, now, verses 11 through 13, he says, now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy. In other words, find out who is worthy of the gospel. Who's worthy of the gospel? Nobody's worthy of the gospel. Not in the sense that somehow we're good people and we deserve the gospel. What Jesus is saying right here, it's anybody who brings you into their home, they are honored by the fact that they get to receive you in their home, because when they receive you, they're in essence receiving me. And really, are they worthy of that honor? You know, it's an honor to serve God. It's an honor to bless those who serve God. And so he says, hey, see if anybody's worthy of the honor to help you. And if they are, then you stay there till you go out. And when you go into a house, greet it. And if the house is worthy of honor, let your peace come upon it, the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if it's not worthy, then what you need to do is to let your peace return to you, and you just need to get on out of there. What's he talking about? He's talking about the gospel of peace. You come in peace, and if they're not worthy of that, they don't want to receive that, they're not worthy of the honor that God wants to give them, the gospel of Jesus Christ, not worthy of. I wonder if anybody that lived back then that had John come knock on their door and they chased him away, if they could look back on it now, I wondered if they would be glad they chased him away. I don't think so. They had a great honor, didn't they? The Apostle John, Peter, knocking on their door. I mean, they didn't know it then. But when they chased him away, they weren't worthy of that honor, because really they were chasing away Jesus Christ. Let your peace return to you, and just don't worry about it. In other words, you wash your hands of them. And when whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from the house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. That's another, you know, that's a idiom for similar to the idiom we use, wash your hands of the issue. In other words, you've done what you have to do, so don't worry about it. But look at this warning he gives right here. He says, "Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable than the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city." Now, can it get any worse than what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Apparently it can, because he says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for that city or the people in that city. I think maybe he's talking about hell, don't you? That those people that reject the gospel, that reject his disciples, that reject Jesus Christ, will end up in hell, and that's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, not many people, I mean, Jesus wasn't expecting a great revival here. There weren't many people who were going to receive this good news. On the contrary, how were they going to react, do you think, to that news? We know from history how they reacted. How did they react? They persecuted the disciples. And so he's going to warn his disciples that, guys, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be a few homes that are going to receive the honor. They're going to be worthy of the honor. They're going to receive the gospel. But it's only going to be a few. So don't expect things to go well throughout this process. You're going to be persecuted. Listen to where he begins, and he's going to use a series of metaphors here that really don't seem to be connected, but they are. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, where is the worst place you could send a sheep or herd a sheep? Into the midst of wolves. So he's saying, I'm sending you into the worst possible place I can send you. Did we lose it? No, I'm sorry. Something hit there. Okay, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And then he uses another metaphor here. I mean, sheep, wolves. Now he says, "Therefore be as wise as serpents." How many smart snakes have you ever met? Well, they're not. How are they wise? What? In what sense is a snake wise? Well, let me tell you how a snake is wise. A snake can slither his way into the deepest, darkest pit. He can slither his way right into your home if he wants to. He can slither his way right into your backyard, right into your carport. I mean, I remember last year going home and right there on my doorstep by my door was this about this 5-foot speckled snake, black, green and black speckles, or black with green speckles. And it was a speckled, they call it a speckled king snake. And I chased him back in the sago palm. But they can hide right in your midst and you not even know they're there. So what is he saying? He says, I send you in amongst wolves, but you got to be as smart, as wise as a snake. You got to slither your way in the midst of these wolves if you're ever going to have a chance to reach them. You don't walk in a group of unbelievers thumping your Bible, do you? Are you going to have any luck with that? No, you walk in a group of believers and you want to be wise as a serpent. You want to slither your way in your midst. You want to befriend them. You want to work with them. You want to do whatever it takes to make some kind of relationship with them so that you can give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you got to be wise as a snake to where you have that opportunity to share Jesus Christ. But now, when you get to that point where you share Jesus Christ, what's the normal reaction going to be? They're going to want to bite your head off, aren't they? And so what you're going to do, that's where the metaphor of the snake breaks down. You don't get to strike them and bite them and inject your poison into them at that point. You see, what's the last part of this? You're to be as harmless as a dove. Now, dove, you talk about a harmless creature. I mean, every summer when I'm over there throwing baseballs to Nathan, over in the batting cages, it seems like once or twice a month, a dove gets up in those. Somehow they can get into those cages, but they can't get out. But you go into that cage where that dove's at, and you try to get that dove out, and he won't attack you. All he'll do is fly and fly away from you and hit the end of the cage, and then he'll fly back, and he'll fly back, and you got to just let him fly and chase him until he gets his wings to where he can't fly anymore. But then when you go to pick that dove up, I mean, he doesn't peck you, he doesn't strike at you, he just looks at you with those little dove eyes. And you pick him up and you let him out of the cage and he flies away. You got to be that gentle. I mean, we don't get to strike at people. We're not going to win anybody to, and I need to listen to this myself. We don't win anybody by striking out at people. We need to be as wise as a serpent to get in the position where we can share the gospel. But then we need to be as gentle as a dove. All right, now, verse number 17. He says, but beware of men. Now, what he's going to do at this point, let me stop here for a second. I don't think in the immediate sense that the disciples encountered any major persecution. They might have been kicked out of somebody's home. They might have been told to leave the city. But the major persecution for them would come after Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. It's the same kind of persecutions that Christians have faced throughout time and we even are facing now. And so what he's doing here is looking forward to that time when he's resurrected from the dead and they go back out to share the gospel. And this is what they're going to face in verse number 18. He says, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And that happened to Peter, that happened to Paul. He says, but verse number 19, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. So you could expect that you're going to face persecution because he says, look at back at verse 18, he says, you will be brought before governors for my sake, really for my name's sake. Remember what Timothy, a verse we look at quite often, what Paul told Timothy, he says, those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ might suffer persecution, will suffer persecution. Not those who desire to live godly, or those who name the name of God, or Lord, or a lot of other names, but those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. You want to get people riled up? Name the name of Jesus Christ. You want to check out how faithful you are to Jesus Christ? Then you, in a crowd of unbelievers, name the name of Jesus Christ. You know, we shy away from that, don't we? And I shy away from it. I have to ask God for boldness to name the name of Jesus Christ when I'm in the midst of unbelievers. And that's the only way I can do it comfortably, is by the power of the Holy Spirit, because you know you're going to get persecuted, and we don't like to be persecuted. So he says, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake. Well, when I'm brought before them, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? I mean, when I'm persecuted and I'm in the midst of, whether it's kings or whoever, how do I answer these people? Well, you don't have to worry about it. I mean, don't be uptight. First of all, the Lord's going to take care of you. In verse number 19 and 20, look what he says. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Hey, have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced a situation where you really didn't have the words to say, where you were caught off guard and you had an opportunity to share Jesus Christ and you didn't know what you were going to say? And then all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes upon you and you're really not the one speaking. It's God who's speaking. If you hadn't had that opportunity, I mean, pray God give you that, because that's fun. There's nothing like it. I mean, all of a sudden you can memorize all these verses that you didn't even memorize. You can quote these verses. All of a sudden you can make an apologetic argument about something that you're really not trained in. All of a sudden you can speak the Word of God and it has power. I was listening to a testimony last night of a Tulane professor. Any of y'all see that? Who is now a creationist. He was a Tulane science professor who was adamantly against creation science. And he had a student that was in his class or at some of his classes. And he said he had gotten on this bend to just really attack creationism. And this student came armed with the power of God one day, and she began to ask him questions that made him, in a very loving way. He said, I, you know, as much as hearing the questions, I could sense her love and I could sense a power greater than either of us speaking in that room. And all of a sudden, you know, I realized that everything I was teaching was stupid. And all of that creation was the way to go. And now he's a big advocate for creationism. And I mean, it's really, really kind of cool. But that girl, the student, I don't think she knew what to say, how to handle a guy with a degree from Harvard in science, and teaching at one of the supposedly great universities in this country. How was she to confront him when he was berating the Word of God, and all of a sudden God gave her that power. And she, the words that she spoke, no doubt came directly from God. So look for those opportunities. There's nothing greater than that. There are things greater than that, but not much greater than that. All right, in verse number, where did I leave off? Verse number 20, for it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And then it gets even worse. I mean, it's not just going to be the Romans who persecute you. It's not just going to be the Pharisees who persecute you. It's not just going to be the unbelievers who persecute you. Your own family's going to persecute you. Now, we don't really, it's kind of hard to relate to that in the United States of America. Because for some people, you know, there are some families where they are persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. But not in a way a Muslim is persecuted when they become a Christian for their faith. They're threatened with their life and are thrown into jail and maybe even lose their life. And so he's warning here. He says, hey, your own brother would deliver you up. He will deliver his brother to death, and a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. I mean, that actually happened. In that early persecution, the Jews did that, and then later in the Roman persecutions, the people turned their own children in, and they were put to death. And so that certainly was fulfilled throughout history. It's being fulfilled now. And then he says in verse number 20, and you will be hated by a few people. By what? All. What's all mean in the Greek? All. You know, Jesus gives a warning over in the Gospel of Luke, and I didn't write down the reference, so I don't know exactly where it is, but he says, beware when men love you. Beware when you're popular amongst the people of this world. Beware. There's something wrong with our religion, something wrong with our Christianity if it makes us popular with this world. Because Jesus says here that you will be hated by all. And so what do we do? Sometimes we water down what we believe and we kind of, you know, come up with a relative religion that kind of fits the society we're in. And so everybody kind of likes us, you know, even though we call ourselves Christians, they can live with us as long as we do things the way the society is doing things. As long as we don't speak out against things in the Word of God that the society is violating. But if you really stand for your faith and you really speak out and you really live for Jesus Christ and you name the name of Jesus Christ, then you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. If you will be, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But then he says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Does that mean you're saved by enduring to the end? No, that means because you're saved, you endure to the end. And you will be persecuted until the very end. When they persecute you in this city, you don't have to, listen, if you're being persecuted in a situation, and again, we don't experience that much here in the United States of America, but you don't have to stay in that situation. Jesus never said, I just want you to stay there until they persecute you to death. If you've got a chance to get out of that situation where you're being persecuted and you've shared the gospel, you dust off your feet and you go somewhere else. And that's what he's saying here in the next verse. He says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In other words, I kind of want you to move from city to city. You know, that's the way God has spread his word throughout history. It's, you know, the winds of persecution have sown a lot of seed throughout this world. I mean, you go all the way back to the book of Acts, and remember Philip was being persecuted in Jerusalem, and he fled to Samaria. And what happened in Samaria? A great revival broke out in Samaria. You remember Priscilla and Aquila. They were in Rome, and a great persecution broke out in Rome. And when Paul comes to Corinth, they've already started a church there in Corinth and then later on in Ephesus, and they're ministering with Paul. And so they're spreading the gospel all over the place. They got out of Rome. There's a great church in Rome. And then they spread that seed throughout the Roman Empire. And so, hey, you might be persecuted at work. God might even cause you to lose your job so that you'll go to a new place of employment. And there you get to share the gospel. God might, no telling how God might move us around to use us to spread the word of God. I love what the late Howard Hendricks said. He was a great preacher from Dallas Theological Seminary and he died just a few months ago. He had this guy came up to him, a good friend of his, and he said, how? He says, I'm the only Christian in my workplace. And he said, he was almost crying. And Howard Henry says, you mean to tell me God has entrusted that awful bunch just to you? So God might have trusted that awful bunch you're hanging around just to you. And when you're done with that awful bunch, he might move you to a group of another group of an awful bunch so that you can minister to them. So God's the one who moves us from place to place, and he uses those trials to spread his seed. Our verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher. You're a disciple, I'm the teacher, Jesus is saying, and you're not above me, nor a servant above his master. So if they persecuted me, he'll say later, then they're going to persecute you. It is enough for a disciple that to be like his teacher, and a servant. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they called the master of the house the Lord of the flies, Beelzebub, how much more when they call those of his household? Now, at this point, the disciples are having a great time. I mean, who wouldn't want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ at this point in history where he's speaking right now? I mean, here he was. I mean, I'd want to be the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. I mean, here he was. I mean, these great crowds were following him. The leaders of the country were chasing after him. I mean, Jesus was the hottest thing in Israel at that time. I mean, he was doing miracle after miracle. I mean, who wouldn't want to be like Jesus at that point? But things are about to turn, aren't they? He's about to head to the cross. And they're starting to turn on him in the nation, especially the leaders. And so they call him the Lord of the flies. They call him the Lord of demons. They're calling him a devil. And so, you know, what are they going to do to you? He's saying to them, if they call me Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to think about you? You know, I think we're reaching that point very rapidly right here in the United States. There was a time when maybe 30 years ago it was cool to be a Christian, or maybe 100 years ago. It's kind of cool to be an American, be a strong evangelical Christian. That was kind of a cool thing. That's not so cool anymore, is it? I mean, we're called bigots. We're called fools because we believe in creation. We believe in this Bible as the Word of God. Hate mongers, exactly. In other words, they're calling us devils, evil people. And it's mainly because of our stand against immorality and specifically our stand against this homosexual marriage issue. It's only going to get worse. In fact, the devil is using, and I've said this before, as a wedge to come between the real church and the Church of Babylon. And it's going to be the real church is going to be the one who is persecuted. I there's a list of Christians. They're falling like dominoes. They call themselves evangelicals. I was looking at a list today who now say, hey, homosexual marriage is okay. And there's going to be less and less people who will take that stand, because with that stand is going to come persecution. It's going to be interesting to see what happens with the Boy Scouts, the Girl Scouts. And you know, they make that case somehow that the Boy Scouts are being discriminating against homosexuals. But even if they allow the homosexuals to come in, they're not going to be happy with that. You know, they're not going to be happy until Boy Scouts are indoctrinated on homosexuality, until they practice homosexuality. That's where it all heads. And so there's no, you know, you can't draw a line with it. The line is there. It's the Word of God. And you cross that line and you're in trouble. But hey, we don't have to worry about all of this. That's the good news. Look at verse number 26, the last verse we'll look at tonight. He says, therefore, do not fear them. Don't worry about being persecuted. You know what? That we might go through a difficult time in the coming years. And nothing different from what people have faced throughout history. In fact, it probably won't be as bad as what most people who have name the name of Jesus have faced throughout history. But no matter what comes our way, we're not to fear them. Because eventually, we will be vindicated. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be vindicated. If you believe this is the Word of God, you will be vindicated. If you believe the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, and what he says is moral in the Old Testament, is moral in the New Testament, and he sets the standard, and we live by his standards, you will be vindicated. The word of this Bible will be proven true in the end. And the gospel will be proven true in the end. And I promise you this, in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And everyone, remember that prophecy we looked at Sunday in 1 Samuel chapter 2? That prophecy where it says everyone will come to that high priest and bow their knee. And everyone will want to be part of that kingdom. Everyone will want to be a priest unto the high priest. And everyone will want to eat of his bread in that day. But everyone won't get to do that. Because if you reject him now, in this life, you've rejected him for eternity. If you receive him now in this life, you've received him for eternity. And the day is coming real soon when you'll have no regrets for standing for Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. Father, as we look at these dark clouds in our country today and throughout the world, Father, there's no doubt there's coming a time of persecution. Lord, and so we're weak. We admit it. We want to take a stand, Lord. We want to be able to speak your word in the darkest of times. We want to be as wise as serpents, Lord. And Lord, there's going to be a temptation when we're persecuted to want to strike back at people, Lord. When people don't want to hear the gospel, we're going to want to strike back at them. Lord, temper our hearts, Lord. Temper our tempers. Lord, help us to be as gentle as doves during this time. But Lord, help us to stand on your truth. Help us to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ in this lost and dying world. And help us to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask that you give us great boldness in these dark times, Lord. That we can be a light in this dark, dark world. I ask that you do that by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.